Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the word, this and the balance of the chapter. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I've told you before that my favorite game on the iPad is what? It's Angry Birds, right. Yeah. And, you know, these birds go after these little piggies and the structures that they're embedded in. And they all have different kind of powers. And so you just, you know, launch the bird and they blow up or go fast or bounce off or rate, whatever they do. And it's great therapy because, like, you know, if I don't like something that Robert said, I'll just say, well, that little piggy's Robert right there. And I'll just launch the bird and blow him up, and I feel so much better. It's great therapy. But embedded in this game, and probably you've seen them on your games too, there's just, you know, little ads, you know, every other game or something like that. And there's this one ad where this lady, she has a sheep, and she's at a sheep pen. And the sheep pen's on fire. And then they give you two icons, a water can, or, you know, a water bucket or a gas can. And you have to really think hard about, you know, which one to choose that would be appropriate in the moment. And so, as it were, she grabs the gas can and she pours gas on the fire, and the sheep pen blows up and everybody blows up, kind of a thing. I didn't get that game. That wasn't too thrilling to me. But that's exactly what's happening in our text. Because we're told here in chapter, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Why? Because God said not to. And then as Judah here disobeyed the Lord, they poured gas on their problem. They poured gas on the fire and things blew up for them. And so that's what we're going to see here. Instead of quenching their problem with faith and with obedience, they just blew it up with the gas of disobedience and the gas of unbelief. And listen, you do the same thing. You pour gas on your life. Because you say, one more look at that website I shouldn't be looking at. One more drink. One more snort. One more lie. It won't hurt anything. And you just continue to pour gas upon your life. Because sin is not the answer for sin. A Savior is the answer for sin. Christ is the answer for sin. But sin cannot quench sin. Sin cannot eliminate sin. Only Christ in your life can quench the burning fires of sin. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can quench the burning powers of sin in your life. So the problem here, again, is very simple, that the Assyrian Empire is coming down against Israel, and Judah needed help. And so instead of looking to the Lord, they looked to Egypt. And in doing so, they poured gas on their fire. And so in verse 1, we see the plan and the reasoning of Judah. We see the plan, and let's read it again. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. That's their plan. We're going to go to Egypt for help because Assyria up there in that red circle, that empire in the green highlight, they're coming down against Jerusalem. But Jerusalem in Judah, that blue arrow, they're appealing to Egypt for help. So that's the plan of Israel. They plan to go down to Egypt for help. But disobedience, their disobedience in the first place brought Assyria to their gates. And now turning to Egypt and not to God was even more disobedience. They just poured gas on the problem. And as Judah turned to Egypt, we turn to the world. Because Egypt is a picture of the world. And when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, it's a picture of you and me, the people of God, being saved out of the world, out of the bondage, out of the cruelty, out of the slavery of, of the world. And even as Judah looked to Egypt for help, God's people, you and me, sometimes we look to the world for help. Well, what is the world? We won't turn there, but we know 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but it's of the flesh, of the lust. And the world is characterized by three dynamics. The first one is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That's the world. And you and I will look to the world for help sometimes. We'll go to the world to relieve pain, to try to get some kind of satisfaction or significance. We'll turn to lies to bolster up our ego or our self-image. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, which basically says this: I see it, I want it, I take it. That's what the world is. I see something, and it doesn't matter if God wants me to have it or not, because it stirs something up within me. Ah, I want that. And it grows. The seed is sown, and it's watered by thinking about it, and it grows into this desire, and finally that desire prompts your actions. I see it, I want it, I take it. And that's exactly an analysis, a cross-section of the first sin. This is what Genesis chapter 2 or 3 says. Let's go to that next passage. We know that the serpent came and tempted Eve, and when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, when she saw that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She saw it, and then she desired it. It was desirable to make one wise. She took from it its fruit, she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I see it, I want it, and I take it. That's as good a description of any of the world and of the kind of the process that we go through. And so what? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little heart, what you want. And be careful, little hand, what you take. But this is Israel. This when I say Israel, I mean Judah, okay? They are not synonymous at this time, historically. But when I say it, I mean Judah, okay? They're synonymous in my preaching. So even though my preaching is inaccurate in that way, you'll know what it is, because I get tied up with that thing sometimes. So the world was created. The earth had already been created, but the world was created when Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created the earth, but man created the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That's the plan of Israel, of Judah. Again, you know what I mean there. It was to go to Egypt for help. God said, Assyria's coming, but don't do anything. You just stand and see the salvation of your God. I've got your back. I've got your front. I've got you above. I've got you below. I'm surrounding you. I want to let Assyria touch you. But here comes this huge army marching out. And Hezekiah and Judah said, uh-oh. Isaiah tells us just to trust God. And we believe Isaiah is a prophet of God, but we can't do it. And so they appealed to Egypt for help. That was their plan. And here was their reasoning. The second phrase of verse 1. Israel relies on horses. They trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they don't look to God. They don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. So the plan was to go to Egypt and help, and the reasoning was because Egypt has power that we don't have. Makes sense. I mean, on paper it makes sense. Militarily, when it comes to foreign policy, when it comes to diplomacy, when it comes to practical common sense, it makes sense that Judah would turn to Egypt. And the fact that Isaiah said what he did was nonsense to those without ears of faith. They turned to Egypt for help. And the reason, again, was that Egypt has the power that we don't have. It's the only way we can get through this. And a country with infantry only would be very impressed with a country that had chariots and trained cavalry. You know, Ukraine is very impressed with the military hardware that America has. And this is why they continue to, hey, can we have more of those things that kill more people and bomb more people and do more damage? That's what we want. And Russia says, no, we have the weapons that'll do more and kill more and all that kind of stuff. But President Zelensky is very impressed with what we have and with what France has and what with the United Kingdom. And it makes sense. Why wouldn't he appeal to France, to the United Kingdom, to America, to send more weapons, to send more hardware, to give more money in that kind of a thing? And that's exactly where Hezekiah and Judah are when it comes to the threat of the Assyrian Empire. Now the problem, this is why it's so important to abide in Christ. This is why it's so important to remain in the Word of God. That you can see Him, you can want Him, and He offers Himself to you every day to take Him. And to have Christ as your refuge and your shield. This is why we encourage you to be in the Word every day. To seek God every day. Whether it's your marriage, your finances, your children, your career, your emotions, the neighborhood you live in, the plans, shattered dreams, broken heart, failed ministry, whatever it happens to be, that you take hold of Christ and let Him comfort you, let Him bless you, let Him build you, let Him be the massager of your ego, if you would. Let Him pour into your life and bless you and fill you. So we can be careful little eyes with what we see in our hands, with heart, what we desire, hands, what we take. If we take Christ, we see Christ, we desire Christ. And really, in a sense, you know, if that's the world, I see it, I want it, I take it. The opposite of that is I see Him, I want Him, I take Him. To me, that would define the whole process of sanctification, you know, of discipleship, of becoming more and more like Jesus. I see what the world has and what the world offers, and I see Christ and what He offers. And then this is where the battle starts. What do you desire more? Do you desire it, the world, and all that it offers? Or do you desire Him? I don't think the battle's in the head. I really don't. I think the battle's in the heart. Because you can even say with your head, I see the world, I see Christ. I should take Christ. I should desire Christ. But if I'm honest, I desire the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And the battle's not in that. You can win the battle in your head and lose the battle in your heart. I was talking with the pastor back there at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and just about some of the things that they've done as a church. And he talked about the Biblical Worldview Project. I forget what it's the actual name of it, but it's with Dale Tackett. And a beautiful course on how to develop a Christian worldview, to have the Bible inform your thinking, your philosophy, and to shape how you think about everything in life, your own personal morality and behavior, your marriage, your children, how the politics in the country should be run, all that kind of, it's great. But I don't think the battle for the soul, I don't think the battle for the nation is won at the level of the head, at the level of a biblical worldview. It's won or lost in the heart, in the desires of your heart. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants to change and transform and sanctify and consecrate and dedicate and all these other Christian words that we use. This is what He wants to change, is what you desire. Because the devil was able to change what Eve desired. You know, before the devil came to her there in the garden, she knew the tree was there. She had seen it before, but she had never desired it. She says, oh, that's that tree that God said don't eat. Okay, well. And she had no fallen nature at the time. I don't think Adam and Eve were born, were created perfect. They were created innocent. And they can go either way. But she had looked at that, and in her innocence, she had said, oh, that's the tree God said not to eat of. And so, I trust God. And why would I want to go against him who I trust? So the devil had to come and change the desire of her heart. And once the desire of her heart was changed, even before she took it, she had lost the battle. The battle wasn't lost when she took it. The battle was lost when she desired it and had settled upon that as the settled attitude of her heart. And this is what Judah and Hezekiah had done with Egypt. We desire Egypt's help, and so we're going to go down. We're going to go down to Egypt. Again, that's why it's so important to abide in the Word of God and in Christ. I see him. I want him. I desire him. And I take him. This is what's so powerful about Robert's men's group, is that men are being mentored in the Word, but even more than that, deeper than that. And this is absolutely necessary for that, but it's to change the hearts. It's to change your desire. So that men, when you go home, you really want to serve your wives. You just don't reluctantly do the dishes or change the diaper or, you know, take the kids here or there or clean up the yard or whatever. You want to do it because it's the right thing to do, and it blesses your wife. You're not just reluctantly doing, this is the role that I'm supposed to play as a husband. But this is what God has given me to do. This is my ministry, and I want to do it. I want to live out of my desire and not just out of obligation. Well, here's what a Christian husband should do. So I'm going to do what I should do. Which I should do what I should. I should do what I should do even when I don't desire to do it. Does that make sense? But if I desire to do it, it's so much easier. If I don't desire it and I do it because I should do it, I'm always kind of fighting uphill. And you can do the right thing your whole life and you're fighting uphill. But to desire it, man, you're just going with the flow of your heart. And it becomes so much easier. And I believe that God wants you to live an easy life in that sense, where you're going with the flow and the desire of your heart, when the flow and the desire of your heart is there. So, the reasoning of Judah's plan was Egypt has the power that we don't have. But the problem with the plan and the reasoning of Judah was this, is Judah went down to Egypt instead of going up to God. Notice verse 1, again the first phrase, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Who else in the Bible went down, down, down? Jonah. The Lord said, go to Nineveh and say, thus said the Lord, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. Jonah said, no, I don't think so. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down into the hold of the ship. He went down into the belly of the beast, of the whale. And the whole thing was a downward. As he disobeyed the Lord, as he said no to God, his path just went down, 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 down. Here they are going down to Egypt. Now, Judah thought they were actually moving up, but they were actually moving down. When is up down? When it moves away from God. That's when up is down, is when it moves you away from God. When disobedience makes you think you're going up, you're actually going down. Anything that moves you away from God, it might look up to you, but actually, it's going down. And many of you know that through hard experience. This is what it says about horses, the horses of Egypt and the chariots. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Moreover, this is Moses discussing the behavior of the king. He, the king, whoever the king is, shall not multiply horses for himself, Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And what are they doing in Isaiah 31:1? They're returning to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. You shall never again appeal to Egypt. You shall never again go the way of the world. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. This is what we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. What did the wisest king in the world do? The most foolish thing. He went against the word of the Lord. He multiplied horses for himself. And we're also told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Again, the most, the smartest guy in the world, the wisest man in the world, but his heart desire was for the things of the world, the things of the flesh. And he wasn't guided by his wisdom. He was guided by the corruption of his heart. How important it is to have the desires of your heart changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. So when is up, down? When it moves you away from God. And when is more, less? When it weakens you. So here's Hezekiah, king in Judah, going down, appealing to Egypt. And they send up all kinds of horses and chariots and whatnot. And it's more. But the more they get from Egypt, the more you get from the world, you get weaker and weaker and weaker. Judah planned and reasoned as they did because of fear. And that fear compounded their problem. See, the first problem they had was that the Assyrian Empire was breathing down their neck. You saw the map on that. Problem number two is that they panicked. And they didn't trust God. They turned to Egypt for one reason. Because God was not enough. Isaiah stood and prophesied. He's prophesied in the court to the king. He prophesied in the marketplace to the people. He prophesied in the temple to the priest. God is enough. Trust in God. Turn your life over to him. God's got you. God is enough. And Hezekiah, the king, the people, and the princes said, no, he's not. We can't stand on that. And myself, and so many believers in this room, you would stand and you would say, Christ is enough. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Not just for your salvation, but also to walk through the world. In your relationships, in your marriage, in your money, in your job, in your career, with your education, with your vision, where you want to go, what you want to do, how you relate to people. Trust in Christ. Walk the way of Christ. But so many see that as the way of weakness. Man, if I do what Jesus says, if I turn the cheek, that leaves me exposed. Hezekiah would say, if I don't appeal to Egypt, that's going to leave me exposed. And Isaiah would say, listen, God's got you covered. We say, Christ is enough. But they panicked and they didn't trust God. And so your fear is greater than the problem that you fear. Your fear becomes your greater problem. Fear is like a gas. Fear, you know, I was always deathly afraid of dogs growing up. I'd been chased by a couple of German shepherds on my bike, you know, at second grade or third grade, and just trying to get away. And I still have PTSD, you know, kind of a thing when that happens. Not that I ride bikes and chase my German shepherds, but just, you know, when I see a dog that is unleashed and it can potentially harm me, I get a little bit uptight. You know, the most common words that male men hear, or I should say male persons hear, is, don't worry, he doesn't bite. You know, chomp, you know. So I have this fear of being chomped, you know, and so that's always with me. Now, what's my point? Yeah, my fear does more harm to me than the dog. I've never been bitten by a dog. I've been nipped by the couple of stupid dogs we would have different time in our lives. But I'd never been, really chomped on by a dog and had a hunk of flesh taken out of me. But I lived in the fear of that. And my fear was a bigger problem than the dog when it came around. And so we're told that dogs can smell fear. I bet they smelled me 10 miles away, and because it was just there. And so that fume would spark in something and start a fire. But your fear is a greater problem than the thing that you feared in the first place. And here's the problem, I think, at root, is that Judah counted when they should have weighed. What does that mean? Fran and I, we've been married almost 47 years now. We have always tithed. Even when we were dirt poor, we've always tithed. And this isn't a message on tithing. Pastor Tim, do you think that tithing is a New Testament principle? No, I really don't. I think the generous, consistent free will offering is the New Testament principle. But 10% is a nice, handy, computational point for us. And so we have always tithed. And we've discovered that 90% goes further than 100% in the kingdom of God. 90% goes further than 100%. Because the promises of God are weightier than the amount of money that we have. The promises of God weigh more than whatever money we have or we don't have. And God has promised to bless. God has promised to supply. God has promised to stand with those who consistently, generously give to Him. And again, this isn't a sermon on giving, but it's an illustration that God has always supplied and supported and provided for us, because the promises of God are weightier than anything else. God is enough. And we've learned that God is enough. Christ is enough. But Judah counted when they should have weighed. When you weigh, you're going to find out that God is enough. The promises of God are way more than any kind of amount of money that you have. So, woe to those who go down when they go up, is what verse 1 is teaching. Woe to those who pour gas on the fire of their problems. When fear drives you, you're going down. When you reason against the revelation of God, you're going down. When you count, when you should weigh, you're going down. Okay, there's one God who says He'll be for me, but Pharaoh says he can give me 75,000 men. I mean, 75,000 to one, right? But which weighs more? One God or 75,000 men? Don't count your resources. Don't even count your blessing. Count your blessor. I've got one blessor. I got a lot of, I don't know how many blessings I have, but I have one blessor, and that's the Lord. And boy, He weighs more than the whole. He weighs more than the whole universe. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we have the plan and the reasoning of God. Verse 1 was the plan and the reasoning of Judah. Verse 2 is the plan and the reasoning of God. Yet God, He also is wise and will bring disaster, and He does not retract His words. But I will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, that is Egypt. And he who is helped, that is Judah, will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. So the plan and the reason of God. Verse 2 is the plan of God. And the plan of God is this, is God's planned a disaster for you, Judah. You think that you're wise, and that you're going to avoid disaster by getting the Egyptians on your side. But God is wiser, and God will bring disaster. So your appeal to Egypt. Your appeal to the world, the things of the flesh, it won't stand. These things will compromise you. These things will be undermined in your life, and they won't be a support in the foundation that you think they are. Because ultimately, it's not Egypt or Assyria or later on Babylon that's afflicting them. Ultimately, it's God. Did the Assyrians come down just on their own whim? God sent them. Did the Babylonians come down only because of their own will and their own intention? No, God sent them. They were just tools in the hand of God. If you have a hammer in your hand, my problem isn't the hammer. It's you, if you're coming at me, right? The problem is the hammer. The problem is you. Of course, I'm going to try to get the hammer out of your hand, but I still have to deal with you. Your intention toward me is still, you know, evil. Your intention against me is still to damage me and harm me somehow. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, they weren't the problem. God was the problem. If you're being blocked from reaching your goal, stop. Could it be the Lord that's doing something in your life? Could it be the Lord? Isaiah was basically saying, hey, listen, the Assyrians are coming down to discipline us because we've been disobedient to the Lord. This is the hand of God. Judah would say, no. We're going to fight against the hand of God and hire the Egyptians to come and to help us. But ultimately, it was God who had sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Phoenicians or whoever it was in any part of their history when God had sent other nations against them. Could it be the Lord that is the... Could it be the Lord that's the problem in your life? Well, no, you're the problem in your life. But could it be that the Lord is holding things back? And here's my point. And then some of you have heard this story before. After Fran and I got married, we went and interned at a church in Southern California called Christian Chapel. And I was what was called a faith minister, which meant I didn't get paid. That's what that meant. I was living by faith. Fran worked in the city of industry down there, and she had a job. And so that was the support of the home. But I was working 40 hours plus at the church as a faith minister. And after a while, that began to bother me. Not the ministry part per se, but not getting paid. Because it was a large, growing, charismatic church down in Southern California. And I knew, though I didn't have intimate knowledge of the monies that came in, but I knew they could pay me something if they wanted to. It was an affluent church in an affluent suburb. They could pay me something if they wanted to. And so I began to develop an attitude against pastors George and Jesse, who were the pastors of the church. And I thought, well, they're holding out on me, and they don't value me, and here I am putting in all this time and all this effort, and they say that it's very appreciated, you know, it's a very effective ministry, but they're not giving me any money. And so I just began to develop an attitude in my heart. But the Lord came to me one day. He said, Tim, are George and Jesse big enough to stop me from blessing you if I want to bless you? Are they big enough to stop me? I said, no, Lord. Are they big enough to rob my blessing from your life? Well, obviously, theologically, the answer is what? No, and that's the truth. And that's the right answer, too. And basically, the message that the Lord was communicating to me was, guess who's not paying you? You know, I wasn't dealing with George and Jesse. I was dealing with the Lord. And maybe you're not getting that promotion, that pay raise, that recognition. I'm not getting what I deserve. That was the cry of Isaiah, the people to Isaiah in chapter 40. You know, the justice due me from God, it's not coming my way. God's holding out on me. God's got some explaining to do, you know. But it wasn't George and Jesse. They were not big enough to stop God from blessing me. Now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling right now. Wife, is your husband big enough to stop God from blessing you? Husbands, is your wife bigger than God? Oh yeah, you don't know my wife. No. Can your wife stop God from blessing you if that's his intention? Maybe you're not dealing with your wife or your husband, your boss, your employees, the COVID thing, the political thing, culture. Could it be God that you're dealing with? And you're we don't fight against flesh and blood. But boy, we're pretty good at it, aren't we? Could it be God that's, who's trying to speak into your life through the circumstances of your life? We certainly believe God speaks through his word, by his spirit. Can God speak to you through the circumstances of your life? Certainly he can. And that's why the book of Proverbs tells us to develop a heart of wisdom, that we can hear God and know what the Lord is up to. So the plan of God was to bring disaster upon their lives. And it says there in verse 2, that he will not retract his words. When Judah appealed to Egypt, it's not like God went, oh man, they outsmarted me. You know, what am I going to do now? They've called upon the Egyptians to help them, and boy, I'm not bigger than the Egyptians. I can't do anything about the Egyptians. Of course God could. God's not going to retract his words because somehow Judah outsmarted him. You can't outsmart the Lord. There's no counsel, there's no wisdom against the mind of God. God won't retract his words. He won't say, oh man, you outsmarted me. That's the plan of God, verse 2. The reasoning of God is verse 3. Here's Judah's reasoning. Egypt's cavalry and chariots are many and they're mighty. But here's God's reasoning. They're men. They're not God. They're flesh, and they're not spirit. And this then strips bare the foolishness and the folly of Judah, that they're trusting in man and flesh. They're not trusting in God and the Spirit. This is God's reasoning. God's not opposed to his people's security, but he is opposed to his people's unbelief. God created within you a desire to be secure, to have significance and purpose and meaning and all of that. But if someone might object and say this, if it makes his people feel safer, what's wrong with that? If it makes his people feel safer to appeal to Egypt, to look to them for help, What's the problem with that? Well, there's a pragmatic problem and there's a spiritual problem. The pragmatic reason is this, that turning to Egypt doesn't work. We know historically that the Egyptians to whom they appealed didn't help them against the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians came to the gate, the Egyptians, they weren't there at all. And the Assyrians just humbled Hezekiah. And he had to strip the gold from the temple to give it to Sennacherib, so that they wouldn't come and destroy the whole city. So just pragmatically, Egypt didn't work. And this is the spiritual reason, turning to Egypt quenched their heart's desire for God. They weren't listening to Isaiah, and in appealing to Egypt now, they're waiting for Egypt. They don't get up in the morning and go, what's God doing? Is God moving on our behalf? Hezekiah would get up and say, are the Egyptian soldiers here? I don't see any chariots. I don't see any dust out in the distance telling me that the Egyptian army is coming our way. And instead of waiting on God and looking to God and anticipating the intervention of God, they're waiting for man. They're waiting for flesh. They're waiting for horses. And their heart's desire for God was quenched. Listen, guys, this I know that it... can be relevant for women too. But, you know, pornography is the world. You see it, you want it, you take it. Appealing to pornography, looking at pornography, that's not going to quench anything. It's going to fan the flames more and more and more. It doesn't even, like, you know, this the pragmatic and the spiritual reason for not appealing to Egypt. Looking at pornography doesn't solve anything. It doesn't quench anything. And it quenches your heart's desire for God. It quenches your heart's desire for what should happen in marriage. So many people, you know, would appeal to substances. Substances are part of the world. Whether you smoke it or shoot it or snort it or swallow it. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't solve a problem. Like someone said of alcohol, it doesn't water. It doesn't solve your problem. It irrigates, you know, your problems. It soaks your problems, and the fire just burns more. They don't solve a thing, and they quench your heart, because you're no longer looking for God. You're looking at that website, or you're looking for somebody to supply you with this and that, you know, with what you can snort or smoke or put in your arm or whatever. And wealth, sure, it solves some problems. You've heard me say it before. Someone said, money won't make you happy, but I'd sure like a chance to prove it, right? How many things, I've read hundreds of statements about this wealthy man, that rich man, this millionaire, that billionaire. They can get a tune-up with their car whenever they need it, but they're still empty on the inside. Their house is full. But their hearts are empty. I think it was Rockefeller. Someone said, how many more millions will you need to be happy? He said, just one more. One more. Just one more. And it's always just one more. And wealth quenches the desire's heart for God when it's by itself. Even achievement. I've read some testimonies of look at Tom Brady. What is it, five rings? Seven? It makes my illustration even better. He would say, I'm empty. You know, I'm empty on the inside. You think, oh, what an awesome achievement that is. Or to get to the top of Mount Everest or whatever your personal goal is, it will leave you empty. And it won't stoke that desire for the Lord. They're all strategies that don't work, and they quench the desire for God. They're the world. They're Egypt. They're gas, and they're not water. Well, in verses 4 through 9, we see the rescue and the return of Judah. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it, and he will pass over and rescue it. So we see here in verses 4 through 9, the rescue and the return of Judah. In verses 4 and 5, we see their rescue. And the illustration that Isaiah uses here is that here's a lion growling over a lamb, a sheep. And even though all of these shepherds come out with their sticks, the lion's just going to look up with blood all over his face and just laugh. Have you ever heard a lion laugh or roar or growl or something? And he's just not intimidated at all. And the message here is that the Lord will not be intimidated by what intimidates you. The Lord is for you. He will not leave you. We're told there in verse 5, like flying birds, so the Lord will protect Jerusalem. This doesn't mean airplanes today. When the Assyrians came and they intended to do serious harm to Jerusalem, in one night, one angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This is what that's a reference to. God says, I've got your back. I've got your front. I've got above you. I've got below you. I'm surrounding you. In verses 6 through 9, we see the return of Israel to God. We see their rescue, and now we see their return. Return to him from whom you have so deeply defected, O sons of Israel. That's verse 6, return to God. Verse 7 is reject the idols in your hands. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. So return to God and reject your idols. The message isn't reject your idols and return to God. We don't say to people, you know, put away all your sin and then come to God. We say, come to God, and he'll cleanse your hearts. And this is the same order here. Return to God, repent, return to God, reject your idols. You know, God created your desire for pleasure, for your security, and for significance. But a legitimate desire can become an idol when it's pursued apart from God. You know, when the gospel was preached in Ephesus, a lot of people came to know Jesus. And then we're told that sometime after that, a lot of the Ephesian Christians came and they had their magic books. And they burned them in a public place, in a public kind of a setting. Paul didn't preach, hey, listen, I know a lot of you guys are into magic, right? Into spells and incantations, and you're trying to trip each other out with all of these things. You know, bring your books and burn them and then come to Jesus. It wasn't that at all. He just preached Christ to him crucified. He preached the salvation of God through the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the people go, whoa, we want Jesus. And they came, and then they began to see in their houses, in their lives, in their hearts, all those things that were incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of those things that were incompatible with Christ living in them, with the holiness of Christ. And they looked at their magic books that appealed to dark powers, to Satan, and to curses and incantations and all these things. And they go, man, this stuff is out of step with Jesus. I don't want it in my house. And they came and they burned it. And there's stuff in your heart, stuff in your home, things that you look at. I know that probably each and every one of you who named the name of Christ, you've turned on a movie, whether on TV or on your device, and after watching it for a few minutes, you go, whoa, yeah, I can't watch this, and you swipe it away. Whereas a couple of years before, it wouldn't bother you at all. But now, because of Jesus in your heart, he's cleaning you up and the idols of your heart, your hatreds, your prejudices. Christ comes and by his Spirit does a clean sweep, and we begin to reject the idols. And verses 8 and 9, basically Israel here is resting in the Lord. The Lord promises this: the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. Again, that's the 185,000 soldiers slain by an angel. And a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And so here we're told that God will smash the rock, which is Israel. And basically he's promising here that one God weighs more than 185,000 soldiers. Don't count who is for you or who is against you. Just count on the one God. The weight of that one God, bigger, greater, more powerful, deeper than anything else that can come against you. You can count on Christ to walk with you and to bless your life. And so he speaks here about the last phrase, there's a fire and there's a furnace in Jerusalem. You don't need to light your own fire. You don't need to pour gas on your fire. You can stay in the fire of God's love. And as you stay in the fire of God's love, there's just that wonderful confidence and the glorious assurance, God is with me. God is with me. And if God is with me, if God is for me, who can be against me? If Christ is for you, you might be the greatest sinner in the world here this morning. And you're counting all of your sins. And, you know, in some of those cop shows, they got a rap sheet as long as your arm. Your rap sheet, you got as long as your body here, as long as the pew that you're sitting in. And all of these sins, honestly, you probably can't enumerate them all because you can't remember them all. But there's a lot there. But the death of Christ, the blood that was shed on Calvary, it outweighs all of your sin. And you might think, all these things are against me. But there's one who's for you. That's greater, bigger, stronger, weightier than all of that. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you've never done that before. Know this, Christ can forgive each and every one of your sins. As far as the east is from the west, he can put your sins far from you. And this morning, if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, either in this room or at home by the live stream, I invite you right now just to stand up. Stand up if you want to know Jesus. And I want to lead you in a prayer of receiving Christ as your Lord and your Savior. If you want to know the Lord, you've never before made that public declaration that God raised Jesus from the dead and confessed him as Lord. And at home, you can stand up too. We'd love to lead you in a prayer.